You know, we take communion often because the Lord's told us to do this in remembrance of Him and to do it often. But by no means does that diminish the sanctity of it. This moment that we come and we recognize the Lord's sacrifice for us. And it's great to be together, and it's great to sing songs and be united and lifting our voice as one to Him who is worthy. But it's not always easy to maintain that unity. It's pretty common, actually, for there to be friction within the body of Christ. And we'll be getting into some of that in the text that we're going to be studying. And we're going to see some of the ways that God works through that. But before we do, we remember the Lord's sacrifice until He comes. So go ahead and take that little wafer out. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for this wafer that we hold. That represents, Lord, Your body that was broken. You know what it is to be separated from the Father, Lord, because of the cross. That pain of separation, that anguish, Lord, not just of the nails, not just of the crown of thorns, not just of Your followers deserting You, but Lord, that perfect fellowship with Your Father that was broken by the sins of all mankind. We thank You for enduring that, Lord, enduring the cross. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank You for this cup that represents a new covenant, a covenant that's more powerful, a covenant that can do what the old covenant couldn't. The old covenant could cover our sins, but this new covenant, Lord, can take our sins away as far as the east is from the west. It can leave us dressed in Your righteousness, Lord, before a holy Father. This cup was not cheap. We thank You for this cup. In Your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, one of my most fun projects that I remember from Newburgh High School was in my introduction to a drafting class. It was kind of the final, and we were asked to design our dream home. And I get it, looking back on it, it was the instructor's way of figuring out if we learned how to draw straight lines and use the drafting boards and measure doorways and draw things to scale. But man, was it fun. If you could imagine it, if you could draw it, you could put it on their piece of paper. So I love to swim, so of course I had a pool in my house because this is the Pacific Northwest and it rains a lot. I had a gymnasium. Anything you can imagine and draw, you can have in your house. And then as you're going through your project, you see other students' drawings and you're like, oh, I forgot the home theater. I forgot the video game room. You can just put it in there. It was a lot of fun. Now fast forward some 30 years and we are looking at drawings for our church building that we hope to construct. It's not as fun. Yes, we had those early napkin drawings, I'll say, where we just throw it out there, put the idea out there, and that was great. But now we're dealing with things called a budget. And that's important. And also, I understand that the county has codes. And so these things that you see like, oh, we went to this event center and it was just like that. Let's create that. No, churches can't do that. We're coded differently. So we have different set of rules to follow. You can't just throw up at minimum a pole barn and put some bathrooms in it and call it good. You have to follow the rules. There's a friction whenever you move from whatever you can imagine and draw, whenever you move from fantasy to reality. There's some level of tension, and that's not just in the construction of a building, but in all areas of life. You can watch the World Cup, and you can get excited to play soccer, and you can try out for the team, and then you realize you're not fast enough, you're not in shape enough, you've never played soccer before. Maybe you get hurt a lot and you're always dealing with an injury. Maybe you've always wanted to be married and you've watched enough rom-coms or you've read enough Jane Austen. And somehow Mr. Darcy still hasn't come. Or maybe you have walked down the aisle and you wake up in that nuptial bliss and the brain fog is fading and you realize that the other person has morning breath or spends money in a different way than you do, or there's friction that wasn't there before, that maybe habits that irritate. Whenever we take our plans and move them beyond fantasy and move them into reality, there's going to be friction, there's going to be shock. And that can be in sports, that can be in graduating or job hunting, marriage, being a parent professionally. That can be in our retirement, because a lot of times retirement doesn't go as we had planned. Whenever that happens, there's this friction. In our text today, we'll see the Apostle Paul still working to repair his relationship with the church that he started, because that relationship wasn't good. It wasn't ideal, and it took some hard work. And as we get into the text today, we'll see that Paul had some hard situations to face, and yet God comforted him and encouraged him. And even though the road was hard, by the time we get to the end of the text today, we're going to see Paul rejoicing. As we look at the text, we're going to consider some of the implications that this is going to have on us when we move, take our plans and move beyond a fantasy. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're new with us, we're a church that studies through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And as we've said a lot, where we are in the Bible seems to be where we are in life. And I'm going to take a little bit more time to explain and unpack the context, because context is always important for those of people who are newer or back from their summer break, and dive into the complexities of Paul with the church in Corinth. He started that church. Paul originally started the church, most believe, in the year 49 or 50 after Jesus' death. And he had come to Corinth, to the city of Corinth, after visiting Athens. And Athens was the center of philosophy. And so while he was there, he was presenting the gospel through this theological or philosophical debate, which didn't yield big results, kind of meager results. You can read about this in Acts 17. So when he arrives in Corinth in Acts 18, he kept his message pretty simple. He stayed there for 18 months. He was working with his hands so that the church wouldn't have to provide for his needs. He was trying to bring the believers in that community from infancy in Christ to maturity, knowing that this is a long process. And after he left Corinth, or perhaps as he was leaving Corinth, a guy named Apollos came. Now, Apollos was different. He had come originally from Alexandria. He was educated. He was well-spoken. At the end of Acts 18 says, when he, Apollos, arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So after you have the Apostle Paul that helped start the church, you have Apollos that comes and helps this church grow. And we know that also that Peter came and invested some of his time and blood and sweat and tears in this church. So you would imagine with all of these big guns investing in this church, they would be spiritually mature, but they weren't. In a few years after Paul had left the church on his second missionary journey, he gets word of some of the things that was happening in that church. And so he writes them a confrontive letter. In this letter, he addresses some of their questions, but he really calls them onto the carpet for some of the things that were happening in their church that just shouldn't happen. And we call that letter was 1 Corinthians. And part of that letter, when he was reflecting on the 18 months that he had spent with them, he wrote, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now, you are still unable. Even now, you guys are immature. You guys need to grow up. Now, I don't know about you, but if you ever tell someone they're immature and they need to grow up, it's generally met with resistance. And so the letter was. It wasn't received very well. So many scholars believe that at that point, Paul makes an emergency visit to the church in Corinth to straighten some things out personally that didn't go well as well. He refers to that as his painful visit. So when he gets back from his painful visit, he goes back to Ephesus, and he follows his painful visit up with a letter that he refers to as a severe letter. And you guys know what I'm talking about. You've had an argument, you've had a disagreement, and you come back and there's things that you said you didn't say that you should have said. So you write an email, you put it into a text. You write a letter and you hit send, right? Okay, good. And now you have silence. What's going on? Your spirit's disquieted. How did they understand what I said? Did they get it? How did they receive the letter? What are they thinking now? What are they thinking of me? And I think that's where Paul was. He knew the Corinthians had received his severe letter, but he didn't know what they thought of it or what they thought of him. I tell you, this church starting business seems a lot easier on paper. I mean, he left. Why couldn't they just keep going on the straight and narrow? They had good instructors. They had good instruction. Why couldn't they just keep going? Why did it have to get so complicated? The situation he was facing was far from ideal. But then Titus catches up with Paul. Paul doesn't know what's going on with this church. He's going through Macedonia. He doesn't know what's going on. But Titus comes from the city of Corinth with fresh news for Paul, and it's good news. And that's what led Paul to write 2 Corinthians, the letter we've been studying. A letter in which Paul had been repairing his relationship with them, reaffirming his love for them, and preparing them for his visit that's coming. He's coming to visit them, and he wants it to finally be a smooth visit when he gets there. So he's affirming his love for them and still affirming some of the basics of the Christian faith. He reminds them of the new covenant, and that brings transformation. He reminds them that they're to live constantly with eternity in mind. He reminded them that they were Christ's ambassadors, and that means they were to live with heaven's values and according to heaven, with heaven in mind. And then, as Jason taught us last week in chapter 6, Paul reminded them that they were people that were to be called out and separate. Picking up in verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's grow up. Let's be mature. Which brings us into our text today. If your Bibles are open, read with me verses 2-7, in which Paul wrote, open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. And I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now, if you're taking notes today, the first thing that we can see from this text is that when we're moving beyond fantasy, sometimes relationships are strained. When Paul appealed to them from the opening verse today, he said, open your hearts to us. And he only did so, he only pleaded this because at some point they had closed their hearts to him. And if you remember our study from last week, in last chapter, Paul said this similar thing when reading verses 11 through 13 in the NIV. He said, for we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affections from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children, open wide your hearts. Now, the fact that Paul had to speak to them and speak to them twice about this shows us that their hearts were closed to him. The relationship had become strained enough that they had closed themselves off to him. And that's what happens in relationships when there's hurt. We withdraw. We distance ourselves. We protect ourselves. And Paul knew that from firsthand experience, even early on in his Christian walk. When he first put his hope in Jesus, he was ready to take the world by storm. He wanted to embrace the Christian brothers and sisters, but they weren't ready to have it. They didn't trust him. This was the same guy that had gone out persecuting the church. We're not going to let him back into our church. But then there was Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that stood by Paul, brought him into the church. Think what would have happened to the church had Paul not let back in. That's always going to happen every Sunday. Think if Paul remained outside, the loss of the greater church. And Paul had this experience, so he knew that he could be used again by God if they would but open their hearts to him. Paul's relational story shows us that in relationships, even within the body of Christ, they can be messy. They can be hard. And unfortunately, I don't think we're always prepared for that. I think sometimes we're plagued with this fantasy, and it is a fantasy. If we're all Christians, we're just going to all get along. And we can sing how great is our God as long as we're looking straight up to him. We can agree on that. But once our eyes come down to somebody next to us, man, I wish they would have put more deodorant on. I mean, we think these things or worse. It's hard to get along all the time. That's why Jesus, the night he was betrayed, his last moments in freedom there in the garden, he prayed to the Father for the unity of his followers, because unity and oneness isn't always as automatic as we think it should be. And sometimes unity of the believers is hard to maintain. And whenever we move beyond fantasy of what the Christian life is to the reality of it happening, we'll inevitably come upon relationships that are strained, and our temptation is always to close our hearts off of the offending party, to distance ourselves, to cancel, to sit on the other side of the gymnasium or switch churches even. But that's not always the right answer. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying we should always keep our hearts wide open all the time indiscriminately. I'm saying before you close your heart off to someone, pray for discernment. Pray for God to show you if you should. And don't let pain or fear of future pain prompt you into a knee-jerk reaction. Because God had a lot that he still wanted to teach the Corinthians through the life of Paul, and that couldn't happen if they let their strained relationship with him keep their hearts closed to him. Paul said, open your hearts to us, for we've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. You can trust us. He says, I do not say this to condemn. Don't think I'm trying to find fault in you. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Like I've said before, we're in this together till death. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Yes, I had hard things to say to you, but I did so as a prophet out of love. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. If you only knew how proud I was, how proud I am of you. And I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. And this joy, this confidence that I have in you is especially important to me right now in the hardships which we're living through. And then as we continue on in our text, we're going to go to a second difficulty we face when moving beyond fantasy. Looking back at verses 5 through 7, we also see that when we move beyond fantasy, sometimes situations are stressful. Sometimes situations are stressful. In verse 5, Paul said, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." Sometimes the circumstances that we face as Christians are stressful. And I say this because sometimes when we first put our trust in Jesus, we have this expectation, this hope, this fantasy that now that we are children of the Most High God, we'll somehow be given preferential treatment. And that we think would be wonderful. Sometimes we come to expect that, but that doesn't match reality. In John 16:33, Jesus told his disciples that in the world they would have trouble. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 that if anyone wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. Peter called it participating in Christ's sufferings. Jesus, Peter, Paul said all of these things so that believers would have their expectations aligned with reality. And in our text today, here in verse 5, Paul said that the sufferings were both external and internal. Their circumstances were tough. They had inner turmoil. When we move beyond fantasy in our Christian lives, a lot of times we'll find ourselves in stressful situations. Now, picking back up in 6 and 8, he says, "Nevertheless, God who comforted the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." Now, the word "the downcast" in Greek, it means the lowly, the depressed. Basically, when you don't think you can get any lower, that's who God comforts. And I love how God comforted the downcast by the arrival of Titus. And not only that he came, but when he came having been comforted, encouraged, refreshed by the Corinthians. Because when he arrived, he told Paul how sorry they had been. He told them of their zeal, their excited mind, their fervor of spirit, embracing, defending, pursuing, emulating Paul. And this made Paul rejoice. Paul's external circumstances in Macedonia were still stressful, but God comforts the downcast. And the same is true for us today. When we're feeling low, God will send that verse. We'll hear that song. We'll see on social media someone posts something that raises our eyes up to him. Someone will give us a hug or invite us to do something or a conversation. There'll be a message spoken. Because God still comforts the downcast. Now, continuing on with our study, going back to verses 8 through 12, in which Paul wrote, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceived that that same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Now, there's different interpretations of who specifically Paul was talking about and what he was talking about and the circumstance that he was addressing. But the church knew. Paul wasn't even diving into this. He was saying, we wrote what we wrote so that you would know how much we care about you. And in these verses, we see that when we move beyond fantasy, even in our Christian lives, because he was writing to Christians, he was writing to believers, people whom he had previously called saints. Even in our Christian lives, sometimes sorrow becomes necessary. Sorrow becomes necessary. Because the fact is, when we first put our trust in Jesus, that doesn't mean we're necessarily automatically fully aligned with everything that the Bible says. It's not like we go to Les Schwab and we park our car there and we come out and the alignment's dialed in. No, it's a process. Sometimes it takes time. We've got old thought patterns or values or priorities. We've got this old sense of identity of who we are. And that's where the church in Corinth was. And because of that, Paul had spent time to call them on the carpet because of it. And that created the friction. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Paul was calling them out in certain areas that didn't align with the will of God because he loved them. Proverbs 15:31 and 32 says, the ear that hears the rebuke of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. We'd be fools to think we've got it all under control, that we're always right. But sometimes this is hard to admit practically. Sometimes when there's a rift in a relationship with another believer and we feel this distance that wasn't there before, it's natural for us to think we're right and they're wrong. But sometimes we need to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, are they right? Because even as believers, there are things in our lives that God's working on that need to go. There are areas in our lives that the Holy Spirit needs to work on that can only be initiated. This work can only be initiated once we've had a change of heart, a change of mind, once we repent. It's interesting that in this text, he calls believers to repent. Now, repentance in its most basic form is to change your mind about something. We know we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, so what we think is extremely important. How we think is extremely important. That's why we spend so much time concentrated on the Word of God so that we can align our thoughts, the way we think, to what the Word of God says. Sometimes believers need to repent. And I think too often when we put our trust in Jesus, we imagine that this transforming us into the image of God is going to be something that happens at night when we're asleep. You know, like when you're growing, you get tired and you go to bed early. Sure, there's some growing pains and you wake up and you're taller. Your pants don't fit the same way. They're always too short. We imagine that we'll grow through maybe times in worship when the Spirit of God will impress on our hearts that we need a change in a certain area, or there'll be a message and we'll be, we'll agree with the Spirit. Yeah, that I need a change in that. And don't get me wrong, sometimes that does happen. Sometimes the Spirit of God will convict us in certain areas, but sometimes it happens through friction. Sometimes there's heat involved. Sometimes a relationship is strained, and we desperately want to be right. Have you ever caught yourself wondering, why does this always happen to me? Maybe, just maybe, it's time to look in the mirror and to see if the change that God's wanting to effect is in our lives. And sometimes that only comes through the word of another believer or through the friction that's generated from another believer. Because when we're moving beyond fantasy, sometimes sorrow is necessary. This is godly sorrow. But as Paul said, not all sorrow is godly sorrow. There's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow says, I was wrong. I need to turn to God. I need forgiveness. I need to confess my sin. If possible, I need to make restitution. I need to turn to Christ. It's godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow says, I was wrong. This just proves what an idiot I am. What are people going to think of me? Godly sorrow is focused on God. Worldly sorrow is focused on self. Godly sorrow focuses on sin and moves towards reconciliation. It moves towards God. It's God-centered. Worldly sorrow focuses on self and moves towards despair. It's self-centered and leads to death. There's no hope. Worldly sorrow is devastated by what sin has done to me. Godly sorrow is broken over what sin has done to others and the break in the relationship with God. Think of a marriage that's been devastated by adultery. Worldly sorrow says, how could I have been so stupid? I've ruined my life. What will everybody think? Godly sorrow says, I've sinned against God and my spouse. I need to confess. I need to accept the consequences. I've got to change. With godly sorrow, pain becomes a doorway to transformation. Because you see, the Corinthians had a false picture of themselves. They thought they were right. They took offense. They thought they were okay. But Paul's visit and his letters disrupted their fantasy. Because sometimes fantasy isn't merely imagining life will be different or easy. Sometimes our fantasy is imagining that we're good. We're okay. That we're more spiritually mature than we are. That's a hard one. Because we would like to be more spiritually mature. I've not met many people that say, yep, I'm good with where I'm at. If we're all honest, we would like to be more spiritually mature than we are. But sometimes God uses other people to disrupt our fantasies so that we can repent, change our mind, turn around, and start growing again. Because sometimes the fantasy that God wants to disrupt is our fantasy about ourselves. The Corinthians had to move beyond the fantasy that they were doing fine to the reality that God still had some work to do in them. And godly sorrow, check this out, godly sorrow produces something. Even in our text, I love how the New Living Translation puts verse 11. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourself, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal and such a readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you have done everything necessary to make things right. That is what godly sorrow produces. It produces something. It produces us that leads us to life. And it's only possible when we move beyond fantasy. Now, continuing on into the last four verses of chapter 7, we read, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything, I have boasted to him about you, and I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Now, if you've been with us and you've been going through the study of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you know this was not a perfect church. You know they struggled with some really gross things. How could Paul say that I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything? Considering the history of his relationship with them, considering the ups and the downs, the trust and the admiration, the distrust, the disdain, how could he be honest and say, I have confidence in you in everything? He could only write those words in faith. In faith that God would complete the work. Which brings us to the last lesson that we can learn. As Christians, when we're moving beyond fantasy, we're not just moving from fantasy, we're moving in faith. Notice what Paul had wrote in verse 14. Before I even sent Titus to check on you, I boasted about you. I told him what a great church you were, what great people you are, and I'm not ashamed about it. Because once Titus got there and he saw your hearts, you guys totally proved right my confidence that I had in you. Because I knew that eventually, I knew that God's work would not be thwarted in your lives. Because I trusted God with you. Something that he will later echo to the Philippian believers in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. True that his relationship with the Corinthian church had gone up and down. It hadn't gone as he had imagined it, but that didn't mean he stopped believing that God would ultimately do his work in their lives in his way. Because there's a tension when people move beyond fantasy to reality, and reality isn't what they had imagined. And you can fall into disappointment, disillusionment. You can become an Eeyore. Where's my tail? That's just how life is. It is what it is. With this fatalistic resignation, but that's not how Christians are to live. Because God rarely works according to the script we've written or drawn up on napkins. But that doesn't mean he's not working. God's not obligated to fulfill our fantasies to fulfill his purposes. So when we're following God and reality doesn't work out as we were expecting, we shouldn't conclude that something has gone terribly wrong. Maybe what was wrong was our expectations. Christian maturity is learning to release our fantasy of how God should work without releasing our confidence that God is working. I'm going to repeat that. A sign of Christian maturity is learning to release our fantasy of how God should work without releasing our confidence that God is working. And that's the joy that Paul had when Titus came back to him with such a good report about the Corinthians, because Paul knew that they would get there one way or another. God was going to do his work in their midst because he trusted that God is the one that builds his church. And Paul was getting the joy to see it happening, though it had happened or it was happening in a way different than he had imagined. So what do we do with all of this? Because if we're honest, most of us have some version of a fantasy about how things are supposed to go. How retirement's supposed to be, how raising kids is supposed to be, how marriage is supposed to be, how my profession is supposed to be. And the problem with our fantasies is they don't include building codes. They don't include doctor's offices. They don't include tight finances. And when reality comes crashing in, and we wonder what happened. Well, it isn't how I imagined it to be. I'm not the person that I was expecting to be at this point in my life. My prayers haven't been answered as I imagined they would be. This is not the road I would have chosen. 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul was literally writing the letter on a road through Macedonia in circumstances he would not have chosen. Pressures from the outside, fears from the inside. There was sorrow, but God was working. And that's the transition we need to make. When reality comes crashing what we had imagined, when we don't move from fantasy to reality with a sense of resignation, well, life is what it is, we move from fantasy, beyond fantasy, in faith. That's the difference between ending in disappointment and disillusionment and ending in faith, because faith doesn't require me to understand what God is doing. Faith requires me to trust God who is doing it. And that's what this chapter is all about. Paul was absent from them. He didn't know what they were thinking. He didn't know what was happening. He didn't know who was saying what in their midst. But he believed God would continue his work in them. Faith isn't believing that God will make all that I have imagined as I imagined happening. Faith is believing that God is God even when he doesn't do it like I imagined. Faith says, I don't understand you this, but I trust you. Faith says, I would not have chosen this road, but I trust you. Think of our friends Keith and Chelsea who are in the Ukraine right now, living this. And we know we can trust him because we know that he is way smarter than we are. He's got a point of view that we can't imagine. Even as he said in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God can see what we cannot. So maybe there are things in your life right now that don't look like the napkin drawing that you had in your mind years ago. I get it. Even in our church building, we're learning that God may not build exactly what we had drawn on that napkin. And that's okay. Because this is his church. And at the end of the day, that's just a building. This, you guys, are his church. The real church are its people, the living stones that God is fitting together. Going back to Jim's message on this, we just celebrated a year of Jim's homegoing yesterday. And sometimes those living stones, they rub against each other. Sometimes there's friction, but it doesn't mean that God's not in it. If you're following God, know that he knows what he's doing. Know that he's got a plan for your life. He knows what he wants to do in your life and through your life. And be sure of that. I love where Paul ends in the text today. Verse 16, therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. He could only say that because his confidence wasn't in the Corinthians, but his confidence was in God who was working in them. He had confidence that the God who had begun the good work in the Corinthians would finish that work in his timing and in his way. He had confidence in this even though he couldn't see the finished product at the time. And the truth is, we can't see the finished product of our drawings, of our what we're dreams either, things in our lives. And that's okay. We don't know how it's going to turn out, and that's okay. Because we don't have to wait to see the finished product before we can trust that God knows what he's doing and then rest in that confidence, fully relying on the Lord who works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So we can trust him when we can't see what he's doing in our children. We can trust him when we can't see what he's doing in our marriages. We can trust him when we can't see what he's doing in the middle of our difficult seasons, hard circumstances, relationships, disappointments. Because that trust, even when we can't see it, it's what it means to move beyond fantasy to faith. And that's what we've been called to. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for the life of Paul. Lord, he didn't choose his road. There are circumstances and situations beyond his control. And Lord, he never stopped looking to you, never stopped believing, even when others did. I thank you for the hardships, Lord, that he endured, yet the example that he is to us even to this day. I thank you that faith will lead us places we can't imagine, Lord. I pray for people who are going through a rough season right now. And that can be on so many different fronts. I pray, Lord, that their eyes would lift from their circumstances to you, so that they could sing how great is our God. And their trust would be restored. Lord, we don't know how you're going to orchestrate or move in some of these hard situations or these tough things, but we know that your spirit doesn't stop working. You don't stop moving. Lord, and we wait in eager expectation for that day when we can see how things fit together, even as Paul was able to be encouraged by Titus, seeing things come to fruition. Lord, we know that day's coming. We don't know when. But we know that day is coming because we know you are good and we know that you're in control. Lord, thank you for this church body. Thank you for the stories that you are writing right now, for the church that you're building, stone by stone, life by life. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.